About over the last few weeks, which as Caroline mentioned, I haven't been, but we've been doing a sort of mini series in the build up to Easter on the cross. And if you have been here, you'll remember we've looked at a few of the things that perhaps, in the good intention of defending one aspect of what the cross does, we've kind of pushed to the fringes a little bit. We try to draw some of these things back in to the heart of our understanding, hence the title of our series. We've thought about how the cross teaches us to deal with suffering. We've seen how it teaches us to serve sacrificially. And this morning what we're going to look at is how it breaks down the walls that separate us. So we're going to have a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's a heap at the back. You can grab one there if you want one to follow along with. We're going to look from verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by the hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. So as Caroline mentioned, Claire and Zach and I have just returned this week from 10 days or 12 days in France. And it was an opportunity to let Zach meet Claire's friends and family over there. It was also an opportunity to go to a wedding and then have a few days together on a very cold and windy Brittany coast. All in all, we traveled nearly 2,000 kilometers, and that's not including our air travel. This was Zach's first trip to France. And consequently, it was our first experience of air travel and long-distance driving with him. And it didn't take long to discover that everything takes longer. You've got so much more stuff that you need to bring with you, and everything is just a little bit more stressful. And they say confession is good for the soul, so I'll hold my hands up and say that more than once, while Zach was having a hard time, I reminisced with fondness about the ease with which we could travel before we had Zach. Now, while traveling may have been easier, it may have been shorter, and it may have been less stressful, the reality of having Zach in our lives is incomparably better than not. The old reality of life wasn't bad, it was good, but the new reality is better. Just not perhaps when it comes to travel. But for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews, the old reality was bad. In verses 11 and 12, Paul describes the frankly grim reality of being a Gentile before Christ came to the earth. Sorry, I should have shown you this nice picture of a baby with a backpack. Unbelievably, Zach had even more stuff than that when we went. Anyway, this is what Paul says, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, circumcision symbolized the special relationship that Israel had with God. It physically marked them out as different from the rest. A really rather bizarre way to do it, but it's not worth lingering on this morning. That it marked the Jews out as God's people, as those who had special relationship with him, those who could call God their God and whom God would call his people. To be a citizen of Israel then was a tremendous privilege, and so not being a Jew meant missing out. And Paul tells us they missed out on four things. Firstly, they're separated from Christ. Now that may sound like a strange way to start a description of the disadvantage of being a Gentile, given what we'll see later in the passage about what Christ has done. But the point that Paul is making is this: Jesus was a Jew. He came to Jewish people. He had Jewish disciples. His interactions all happened within Judah and neighboring Samaria. That being the case, Gentiles were separated from the message of Christ because he came to Jews as a Jew and first for the Jew. So they're separated from Christ, and they're also then alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, being an alien means being so separated from others that you don't interact with them. Being an alien isolates you. Jewish cultural identity was strong, and it was strongly linked to everything in their lives. Their religion, their politics, their law was all part of who they were as Jews. And so to not be part of that was to be an alien to it. And therefore, they were, thirdly, strangers. Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were excluded from the promises that were given to Abraham and his descendants. They couldn't have the special relationship with God that his covenant people enjoyed. And the consequences then of that is that they have no hope and are without God in the world. So things for the Gentiles are not very good. As you know, I grew up in Belfast. And Belfast is a city with a wall, but it's not like the wall we have here in Carlisle. It's not around the city. It's in the middle of it. It looks like this. There we go. And it's called the Peace Wall. And it's called the Peace Wall because it separates nationalists and unionists in an area of the city that was notorious for being a flashpoint for violence in the years before it was built. In terms of violence, it does help keep the peace because it keeps them separate. But it doesn't do anything to reduce the hostility between the two sides of the community, because reconciliation can never happen, can it, as long as people remain separate? Because to be reconciled means actually not to be separate. And Paul, in our passage, uses the imagery of a wall to talk about what Christ has done. He writes, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So here's where we get to the crux of what we want to talk about this morning, the effect that the cross has on separation. And there are two things. First, Gentiles are brought near to Christ by his death on the cross. Because in Christ, we have peace within our vertical relationship with God. We are reconciled to him. The sin that separates us from God is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. So we can, as the writer to the Hebrews says, approach God's throne with confidence. And so close has he brought us that John says we're called children of God. Now that's incredible. And that's what we often think about when we think about separation and the cross. But there's more to it than that. You see, so removed from one another were the Jews and the Gentiles that it was like there was a wall that separated them. Now, apparently in the temple in Jerusalem between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews, there was a wall. And on the wall, there was a plaque which said something along the lines of this in Aramaic. It said, "Gentiles, enter at your own risk." The idea being that the Gentiles were so impure that entering the court that was solely for those of Jewish race would cause them to be struck down by God. And perhaps that's the image that Paul has in his mind when he uses it as an analogy, as he writes the wall of hostility that exists between Jew and Gentile. But what can be done about this wall? A few years ago, I had the privilege of visiting the site of another wall, one that was not built to keep the peace, but was built to keep people separate, a wall that divided two nations. And if you tried to cross the divide between the two, you would be shot. But in 1989, that wall came down, and families who hadn't seen each other in 30 years were reunited. Now, that wall, of course, is in Berlin. Sorry. That's a picture of the broken wall. And the interesting thing about Berlin is it's a city made up of different districts, and each district is very distinctive. They have different identities, different atmospheres, and that's particularly noticeable when you go and visit those that would have been beyond the wall on the east side. It's still, even nearly 30 years on, is really easy to tell. That being said, the city is united and it identifies as German. And there are loads of reasons why that wall came down, and we don't have time to get into that this morning. But the wall of hostility between the Jew and the Gentile comes down because of one person. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments." Now we need to think about that for a moment. How exactly does the cross remove the wall of hostility? Well, Paul says it's because it abolishes the law of commandments. But hold on just a second, because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, and I quote, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, what do we do with this? How can Jesus both not abolish and abolish the law? And I think we've got to ask the question, well, what does Jesus mean by the law here? Jesus came and he lived entirely according to the law. He did something which no one else could possibly do. And he did it so that we could depend on him for our righteousness, for our rightness before God. But this does not mean that the law serves no purpose any longer. Because being a Christian is about growth. It's about becoming who God is changing us to be. He is making us more like Jesus, and consequently, our actions become more like his. And if that's the case, then we actually live more according to the law, not in our own strength, but in the power of His Spirit. But how do we pair this up with our passage this morning? Well, we need to remember what this passage is about. It's about uniting that which is separated. And there were aspects of the Jewish law that were very definitely divisive. They were designed to mark Jews out as different. Things like ceremonial washing, laws about eating, and various other things. And it's these things that Christ has abolished because he removes the distinctions between Jew and Gentile so that they can be one. And we are beneficiaries of that this morning, because as far as I'm aware, and you can tell me afterwards if I'm wrong, there's no one here of Jewish descent. We are all Gentiles. We all live in a new reality where there is this same privilege for the Gentile that the Jew had. There is this same hope for the Gentile that the Jew had. But God doesn't do this by making the Gentile become a Jew or vice versa. Instead, there's a new reality for both of us to live out. And Paul paints three pictures for us of that new reality. The first is a political picture. And it's verse 19. Paul says that we're fellow citizens with the saints. Gentiles and Jews go from being a divided nation to being together one nation which they are citizens of. Now, the stigma between Jew and Gentile was legendary in the ancient world. As we've already mentioned, the Jews' sense of national identity meant that the great temptation for them was to look down their noses at the Gentiles. In fact, they often referred to the Gentiles as dogs. So what Paul says is radical and humbling. The Jew who thought so highly of himself and the Gentile who hated the Jew for how he thought about him are brought together. Such is the change that becoming a Christian makes in their lives. The irreconcilable are reconciled. That's the power of the cross. Next, he paints a domestic picture. Members of the household of God we become. This takes things even further. We're not just members of a nation. We're members of a family. And again, it's taken further in Paul's final picture, which is more elaborate, because together we become a single building. And the thing about a building is that a brick never ceases to be a brick. But when it's cemented next to other bricks to build a beautiful building, we don't marvel at the brick any longer. We think about the building as a whole. And as I was preparing this, something really hit me this morning. And it's how the Bible actually speaks about how God dwells in his people. Often when we speak about it, we think about it in an individual way. We ask to be filled individually by the Spirit. It's not necessarily wrong, but overwhelmingly, the Bible speaks of us as together being the dwelling place of God. But that runs contrary to our individualistic culture. It's the church together that is the dwelling place of God. It doesn't mean he doesn't speak to us individually or it doesn't prompt us to do things on our own. He does. But we should always view that in the wider context of what's going on. It's not just God doing something for me or through me in the singular. Rather, it's part of his action through the church, through the ages. Because the picture is so big, I think it's helpful to keep that in mind because it humbles us. We're some part of something so much bigger than ourselves. But what do we take from all of this? Well, I think firstly, we need to remember how great a privilege we have to live when we do in relation to when Christ came. The old reality was really bleak for us. But the new one is one we can all enjoy. And that's something we should give thanks and praise to God for, and one I would suggest that often we take for granted. I think if you're not a Christian here, this passage paints a beautiful picture of what the church can be, a place where all are welcome. And that's what we're striving towards here at Hebron, to be a place where walls between people are removed. We aren't there yet, but it's what we're striving for. Because Jesus is for everyone. And consequently, Jesus unites all. It's because, as we sometimes sing, there's nothing greater than knowing Jesus. We've come to see that being a Christian, knowing Jesus, transcends everything else. And even if we have nothing else in common, because we know Jesus, we are united so closely that together we are God's family, a place where he lives. And the offer to be part of that is open to everyone. It's open to you this morning. And finally, something I've been thinking about a lot since our weekend together a few weeks ago is what Chris said about removing the us and the them sort of language that is used when we speak about those who come from deprived areas. And when I came to look at this passage, and when I was thinking, well, what are the potential walls that we have today in the church? And what Chris said came right back into my mind. Of course, there are other walls of race, walls of denomination. But I wonder if in the UK, a wall we have, which might be in our blind spot, is one which separates what we would historically call the classes. Tim Chester, in his book Unreached, writes this. He says, "The church has not done well at reaching the traditional working class. But there's an even greater chasm between the benefit culture and evangelical church culture. This gap includes clothes, accent, music, and life experience." And I think even if we look around ourselves this morning, we can see that what he's saying is true. Often we talk in the church about a missing generation. We ask, well, where are the millennials in our church? But I wonder if a bigger question is, well, where are the traditional working class? Because most churches I've been to are full of people who are nicely dressed, well-spoken, with decent jobs and houses that they own in nice areas of the city or town that that church is in. But if what Paul writes here is true, that Jesus is for everyone, then something has gone wrong. Now, I don't think for a minute that most churches have gone out of their way to exclude those from deprived areas. I don't think that the wall there is one of hostility, but I think the wall is at least perceived to say by those from deprived areas, I don't belong there because I don't look like them or I don't have anything in common with them. And maybe in the church in the UK, we've fallen into the age-old trap of misleading new Christians that becoming a Christian means looking like me rather than looking like Jesus. Knowing Jesus unites those who know him, but it doesn't make us the same. God does not build his new temple with identical bricks. They're different colors, they're different shapes, they're different sizes, they're made of different materials. Our God celebrates diversity within the church, and so should those in his church. So if Christ dismantles walls, if Jesus is for everyone, what role do we have in dismantling the wall and building God's house? Well, the first thing that we need to do is understand that our attitude might need to change. I said that I didn't think the walls that we built were intentional, but I do think for some of us, we are intentionally trying to keep the wall up We fall into the trap of our culture, a culture which looks down their noses at people from deprived areas. And I think some of us need to repent of that this morning. Wren Collective, in the song Rescuer, which we've sung here, they say there's good news for the one the world ignores. And they're right. Jesus is for everyone. Anything I do or say or think that tries to undermine this is wrong. So this morning, maybe we need to repent. We need to ask for our hearts to be broken, for the broken of our city, for the different from me in our city, for the forgotten in our city. And secondly, I think we need to do better at reaching those from deprived areas. Now, Hebron historically has done much in this area, particularly in Harrabee over a number of years. And in recent years, the work that we've done with Hostel and Meal Bank and through Sunday at 108, they've all been great. But we shouldn't rest on our laurels. We've seen some people come to know Jesus through these things, and we praise God for that. But is it not true that we want to see more? We want to see more people come to know him. I think this is something that God spoke to us at that weekend very clearly. I don't think it's necessarily what more can we do, but what are we already doing that we can do better? And from what Chris said, and I think I echo most of our thoughts, the things that really struck me about what they do in Langworthy is their devotion to prayer and their commitment to give the folk that they come into contact with an opportunity to experience something of God. I'm not really sure how to express this. I rewrote this like 4 times. But in the past week, I've kind of had this sense that God is particularly laying on the heart of one or two amongst us, the topics of prayer and evangelism. Now, I know many of us have been challenged about this in recent weeks, and that's not what I mean. I've this sense that one or two, God is particularly calling to help us to as a whole, to grow in these areas, to, I suppose, take a lead. I could be wrong about that. If I am, that's fine. Won't be the last time that I am wrong. But if you have that sense about one or both of these things, a kind of sort of burning in your heart about them, please don't leave without talking to me this morning. And third, when God willing, we see people from deprived areas coming to faith, we need to help them to understand what it looks like to be a Christian in the context they live in. As we've already said, we want people to be like Jesus, not necessarily like us. We want those from deprived areas to live out their life within the context, within that context, in a Christian way. Not only is that authentic, but those people who are best placed to reach those from deprived areas are those from deprived areas. Duncan Forbes, who is from a deprived area, said this. He said, "When I became a Christian, there was almost no one who could show me what a council estate Christian man looked like. When I became a Christian, there was almost no one who could show me what a council estate Christian man looked like." And that only highlights, really, the gap, the culture gap. It also highlights that this group of people have been neglected by the church. He had no one to look to as an example of what it looked like to be a Christian in the context he lived in. So how can we help those from deprived areas live Christianly? Well, I think you just sort of do it by trial and error a little bit. Explore with them what it means, or what the cultural distinctives are, what makes their culture distinctive, and think through how being a Christian changes how they live that out. I need to say all of that under the caveat that although this passage speaks into the need to reach the forgotten of our society, it doesn't negate our responsibility to everyone else. So as we've pointed out already today, Jesus is for everyone. Jesus is for the poor, he's for the rich, he's for the despised, he's for the loved, he's for the uneducated, he's for the educated. There is good news for all. And we have that news, and we've been given the exciting responsibility to share it with all those that we come in contact with. Jesus is for all. He unites the separated, and he makes them family. He makes them his home. So some questions to take away with us this morning. Hopefully they're big enough. I'll read them out to you. So firstly, what can we think about? Do I need to change my attitude to those who live in deprived areas? Maybe if you're not a Christian, is there something to Christianity? Do I need to explore it a bit further? If you want to pray this week, maybe you could pray for opportunities to build relationships, to build trust, and to take opportunities to share Jesus with others. Or if you want to act, if God is particularly calling you to help us advance our prayer and our outreach, maybe take a step towards doing that this morning by coming and speaking to me. Or maybe this week, you could take the time to stop and talk to someone who's begging on the street. Or you could go to one of the deprived areas in our city and spend time praying for it. I'll give you just a minute to think about those things, and then we'll hand it back over to the band and sing again.